Take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 105. And as you're turning there, it's just some refreshing to me to worship our God together with you people. It's always a joy to fellowship with God's saints. And I tell you, as we were singing those alleluias earlier, of course, the word alleluia means simply praise the Lord. But as you sang them, I tell you, I got the distinct impression that you were singing them from the heart and that you meant what you were saying and that you knew who you were singing to. Praise the Lord that we serve a living Christ and that we can worship Him and praise Him. You're in Psalm 105. Our focus this morning will be verses 7 to 12. To give us the context, let's begin in verse 1 and we will read down to verse 12 together. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing psalms to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face forevermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O seed of Abraham, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever. The word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, we do plead with you through the merits of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that indeed your Holy Spirit will be sent upon us, Lord, that my preaching may not be in word only, but also in power. And Father, this I ask not for my glory, not for my honor, but for the glory of the triune God. Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory. We pray that you will bind and rebuke Satan and his demons in the name and by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we realize we are the church militant. We are engaged in warfare, even this moment. And we know that Satan resists the preaching and the teaching and the hearing of your word. Father, drive him forth from us, and may your Holy Spirit come with great power. May Christ walk among us as he walks among his lampstands. May his lampstand truly be present here. May his presence be a burning and a shining light that we can draw near to. Let us know something of your manifest and felt presence. But Lord, most of all, make us changed. Make us walk away bringing more glory to you. May we bear much fruit in our hearts and lives for your glory by what we hear today, by being doers of the word and not hearers only. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 105 is a holy song of praise to the God of Abraham for establishing and remembering the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our God is a God whose yes is yes and whose no is no. When God swears an oath, you can count on it. He will keep his oath. He will do everything he has spoken. And brethren, oh, that you and I would be men and women of the same caliber, that we would learn to let our yes be yes and our no be no, because that is what God desires of us. But our God is someone whom we can trust. When he speaks, he performs what he has spoken. And that is what David is praising God for in this psalm. God made a covenant with Abraham, and here is a 645-year history in this given to us in this entire psalm, telling us of how God has been faithful to do everything he said he would do. He has promised this, and so this is a focus of worship, of praise of God for his faithfulness to himself and to do what he has spoken. And that is what we are seeing before us. In verses 1 through 6, last Lord's Day, we learned that if we truly hold to a truly biblical covenant theology, if we really get it, then it's going to be manifest in different ways in our lives. It's not just something up here for the intellect. It's not just something for some ivory tower Bible scholar somewhere. True biblical covenant theology should work in us all manner of righteousness. It should make us doers of the word. And we saw four things it should produce in us last week. It should make us fervent in worship. That's the first thing. Secondly, it should make us fervent in prayer. Third, it should make us fervent in evangelism, as he says, make known his deeds among the peoples. And finally, it should cause us to remember God's mighty works of old in such a way that when we remember what God has done in the past, it should destroy unbelief in the present. That's the purpose of remembering, isn't it? The Lord's Supper should remind us of Christ and Him crucified and how it should make us trust the living Christ evermore right now, because we remember what great things God has done for us in the past. Now, in verses 7 to 12, David praises God for establishing His covenant with Abraham. When we get down to verse 13, he's going to begin enumerating and praising God for the ways in which He has remembered the covenant with Abraham. But verses 7 to 12 are the establishment of that covenant, and he's praising God for it. And there's one central truth I want to bring out from these verses this morning, and it's simply this: God alone is sovereign over the administration of His covenants. God alone is sovereign over the administration of His covenants. So let's consider these things together in verses 7 through 12. Our working definition of a divine covenant has been borrowed from O. Palmer Robertson and in his book, The Christ of the Covenants. But I've also expanded his definition a little bit. And our working definition has been this: a divine covenant is a bond in blood given by sovereign administration of Almighty God. A divine covenant is a bond in blood given by sovereign administration of Almighty God. First of all, a covenant is a bond. Do you realize in the Old Testament, when a king would make a covenant with another king, what was he doing? He was making a peace treaty. He was being reconciled to this fellow king and swearing, "We will never make war against one another again." It was a peace treaty. Do you realize what it means, brethren, that God has bound Himself to us with a covenant? It means He has made peace with us. He is reconciled to us. He's reconciled us to Himself. And we have, as it were, a great eternal peace treaty with Him. We are at peace with Almighty God. That is a part of what it means to be bound to Him by a covenant. But at the heart of a covenant is the swearing of an oath. It's a binding oath where the parties coming together in covenant swear to one another. A binding covenant that's binding upon pain of death. That's what it means that it's a bond in blood. It's upon pain of death. We've seen together how Abraham, when God made His covenant with Abraham, He had him divide the pieces of the animals. He cut them in half, killed them, and divided the pieces in half. It would have been a very gory scene to see. And you got one half of their carcass on one side and another half of the carcass on the other, and there's a pathway in between them. And what you did is you swore that oath together and you walked between those pieces. And the idea was, if I break the terms of this covenant, let it be done to me what has been done to these animals. It's a bond in blood. I am swearing an oath upon pain of my own death. Men and women, when we made our wedding vows, we swore covenant oaths to our dear beloved spouses. Did we not say to them, "Till death do us part"? Because it's a bond in blood. It's upon pain of death. Let me be cut in asunder and divided in two, should I ever break a covenant with my wife. That is what we're saying. Well, that is what a covenant is. It is a bond in blood. And that covenant places specific responsibilities upon the parties of that covenant. And the thing I want you to see this morning, first of all, when I say that God is sovereign over the administration of His covenants, I mean principally two things. We're going to focus mostly on the second thing. But let me start with the first thing. The first thing I mean by this, when I say God is sovereign over the administration of the covenants, is that God alone sets the terms and agenda of every covenant. He doesn't confer with man and say, "What do you think the terms should be?" No, He rules as an absolute sovereign with absolute authority and says, "I'm going to make my covenant with you, and these are the terms." He gives them no room for negotiation. He says, "These are the terms, period." We will see as we come to the foot of Mount Sinai, as it were, as we get to the end of Psalm 105, we're going to come to the Mosaic Covenant. And what we're going to see is that the heart of that covenant were these two tablets of stone called the Ten Commandments. This was the covenant, and out of it flowed the ceremonial and the civil laws of the Old Testament. And all those things, those were the terms, those 613 laws altogether, were the terms by which God bound Himself to His people. And He said, if you keep these commandments, then you shall be blessed. And if you disobey them, if you don't keep them, you will be cursed. Period. The terms of this covenant are based upon your obedience or your disobedience. That's what He would say to them. Well, it's interesting that He did not bring Moses up on Mount Sinai and say, "Here," and I don't mean to sound irreverent at all, but He didn't say, "Here, here's the rough draft of the commandments that I'm going to give to my people. Go down to the bottom of the mountain, form a committee, take your red pen and your highlighter and go through and omit everything you don't like and edit around. Come back and we'll come to an agreement, a consensus about what things we're going to covenant over. And then the people of God looked at it and said, well, let's keep these 10 commandments here. Engrave these 10 in stone. No, that is not what God did. God made his covenant and he said, you will obey these laws, period. It's non-negotiable. I'm writing it in stone with my finger. These non-negotiable, unchangeable laws, you will keep them, period. And if you keep them, you'll be blessed. Break them, you'll be cursed. And you know the tragic history of Israel. What happened? They broke the covenant of their God. And for it, their carcasses fell in the wilderness time and time and time again. Over and over again, they were not loyal to the Lord their God. They left him for the Baals and the Ashtaroths, these sensual false gods and goddesses. And their sensual appetites were drawn to them. And they left the Lord their God and they broke their covenant. As we shall see in future weeks, as God wills, the Mosaic covenant came to a violent and an abrupt end in the first century A.D. But the point I'm making is God alone establishes the terms of the covenants that he makes. Man does not do it. God does it. He alone acts in authority. And there's an important point to bring away from this. Do you realize that in the Old Testament, the Church of God was not organized as a democracy? It was a monarchy. There was one king, and that king was Jehovah. Brethren, I want to say to you, nothing has changed. The Church of the Living God is not a democracy. The local church is not a democracy. It is a monarchy. And King Jesus alone is the only head of it. And the only king. Thank God I'm not the king. But Jesus Christ is. He's the only king. The Pope is not the head of the church. He's a blasphemous usurper. That's what he is. 1689 Confession calls him the Antichrist. I say amen and hear, hear. He's a great candidate for the Antichrist. He's a usurper of the throne rights of King Jesus alone. Jesus Christ alone is the head of his church. Praise God that he is. Because he's a good head, isn't he? He's a good king. He's a good authority to have. But the second thing I want to set before you, not only is God sovereign over the terms of his covenants, here's the thing I want to focus upon from Psalm 105 today. God is absolutely sovereign over who are the heirs of his covenants. He is sovereign over who are the heirs of his covenants. You'll notice in our text that God, the Holy Spirit, through David, mentions three specific names to tell us who the recipients and heirs of the Abrahamic covenant were. You'll notice in verse 9, he says, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute. To Israel, and remember, Israel is simply Jacob, given a new name, Israel. To Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, and here's the terms of the covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. We've seen time and time again, have we not, that the promise of land was only a part fulfillment of the covenant. We've seen that was just the type and the shadow. Initial fulfillment of the covenant was that they would receive the land of Canaan. But the Hebrew writer is explicitly plain that Abraham knew that there was more than land involved. He knew that he was waiting for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker was God. That the country he was looking for was not an earthly country, but rather a heavenly one. That the ultimate fulfillment was when God said, I'm giving you land. He wasn't just saying, I'm giving you the land of the Canaanites. I am giving you an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. That's what he was saying. And so to say that Isaac and Jacob were the heirs of the same blessings was to say they were given real estate in the new heavens and the new earth. They were given real estate, a piece of the property, as it were, of the new Jerusalem. That is what the fulfillment ultimately is. But notice that he mentions these three names. I think it's very significant that he mentions these names, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because there's something implicit in what he's saying here, if we will go back and remember who each of these three men were. And I want to set each of these three men before you and help you to remember that these are the most unlikely of candidates to be the heirs of God's blessing. And I think in that we're going to realize and remember that you and I are the most unlikely of candidates as well for the inheritance that we have received. And yet God in his mercy and grace has chosen us and made us the heirs of his covenant. But here's the thing I want to set before you. Let's consider these men in turn. Let's first of all consider Abraham. Who was Abraham? And because I've spent so much time telling you about Abraham, I'm only going to give it to you in brief summary. Let's remember who Abraham was. He was a native of the land of Ur, the Chaldeans. And we saw together that Scripture indicates that he was an idolater. He was an old man and a worshiper of the moon. He worshipped the god, the false god, whose name was Sin, of all things. And he was a moon worshiper. And so far as we know, he didn't know anything about the true and living God until the day came when God appeared before him and said, "Get out of your land to a land I will show you." Okay, I'll do it. But as far as we know, he was worshiping a rock in the sky. I was outside just about a week ago, and the moon was so bright. It was a Lord's Day evening, and the moon was just beautiful. And I was looking up, and then it struck me, God is not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, and yet Abraham used to worship this rock that I'm looking at in the moon. There was a time when Abraham did not know the Lord as God. But yet God chose him, the most unlikely of candidates, bound himself to him, and Abraham is now, we look back at him and we call him the friend of God. And God is not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham. Well, the Scripture goes on to speak of Isaac, and that Abraham begot Isaac. It's interesting that you'll find in Psalm 105, it says that, verse 9, it says, "The covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac." Again, there's that word oath, the heart of a covenant. And he says he made an oath to Isaac. His covenant that he made with Abraham, he renewed with Abraham's son Isaac. Turn to Genesis 26 and we'll see this very thing, that God indeed did restate the terms of the covenant to Isaac. Genesis 26, verses 1 through 5. "There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed.'" Do you recognize that this is exactly what he had said to Abraham? "Abraham, in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Isaac, in your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed." Now, who is the seed of whom God is referring? He's referring to Jesus Christ. He's referring to Abraham and Isaac's seed, Jesus, in whom all nations of the earth will be blessed. Verse 5, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." He says plainly, "I am renewing my covenant that I made with Abraham. I'm renewing that covenant with you." But brothers and sisters, don't miss something very, very significant in all this. Because Isaac was not the firstborn son of Abraham. Who was the firstborn son of Abraham? It was Ishmael. Ishmael, the son of Hagar. Back in Genesis 17... when God first tells Abraham that you're going to have a son through your barren wife, Sarah, what is his first reaction? His first reaction is absolute unbelief. He begins to laugh. In Genesis 17 and verse 17, God has just told him, "I'm going to give you a child through Sarah." And the Bible says, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed." He thought that was the funniest thing he'd ever heard. He begins to laugh and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" You know, we're not spring chickens, Lord, is what he's saying. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Put your blessing on my son Ishmael." Then God said, "No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation." Now listen carefully to these words. "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac." Do you see what he's saying? God said to Abraham, "I will bless your descendants. I will make my covenant with them." But he did not mean all of your natural born children. He meant your descendants whom I choose. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. I am not going to make my covenant with Ishmael, but I'm going to make my covenant with Isaac. Do you see the point here? God can choose to bind himself to one person with a covenant to the exclusion of others. He has the absolute right to do that. He's going to say, no, I will not make my covenant with Ishmael. Yes, I'll give him external blessings. I'll make him a father of nations in his own right. But I'm going to make my covenant with Isaac. Do you see, God was absolutely sovereign in whom he chose. He chose, I will make my covenant with this one and not with that one. Let's consider Isaac and the children that were born to him. Because we go on to see that in Psalm 105, God confirmed his oath with Isaac. And he also confirmed it with Esau. No, he confirmed it with Jacob. He confirmed it with Jacob. And again, we see in Scripture that this very thing happened. Turn to Genesis 28. Genesis 28. We're going to read verses 10 to 15. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Do you see plainly? Once again, he's reinstating the very terms of the Abrahamic covenant, but he's doing so to Jacob. Now, what should be significant to us about this is the reality that Jacob was not the firstborn son of Isaac. As a matter of fact, he was a twin. You'll remember that when Rebekah, who had been barren, conceived children, and she had two children in her womb, and they began struggling with each other while they're still inside the womb. And Rebekah thought, something's wrong with the pregnancy. Something's gone wrong. And she cried out to God about it. And God says, don't fear, because inside of your womb are two nations. These two nations that are, this is symbolic, they're already wrestling with each other, and this is going to continue, was the implication. You see, through Jacob would come the nation of Israel, but through Esau would come the nation of Edom. And they would have tension and wrestle in warfare with one another in years to come. But nonetheless, he says, these two young boys inside of your womb, they are two nations. And he says to him by prophecy, the older shall serve the younger. You realize in the ancient days, the firstborn son was the principal heir of his father's estate. He was the one who received the inheritance. He was the one to whom was given the greater blessing. Remember when Jacob went to bless his grandsons, there was two boys that Joseph had, and he was supposed to put his right hand on the older son and his left hand on the younger one. That's because the right hand was a symbol of the greater blessing being put upon the firstborn son. But he, being a secondborn son himself, does what? He crosses his hands, and it displeases Joseph greatly because he puts the greater blessing on the secondborn and the lesser blessing upon the firstborn. But nonetheless, here is God telling Rebekah, you're going to have two children, but the older is going to serve the younger. And then what do we find? We find that they grow up. One day Esau is out hunting, and he gets very weary, very tired. He comes back in and he sits down, and there's Jacob, the mama's boy, inside of the tent, cooking away. And he says to him, give me food or I die. And what does Jacob say? He looks at him and says, well, sell me your birthright. Give me your birthright and I'll give you some of this food. And so very foolishly, very rashly, Esau sells his inheritance. He gives away his greater blessing for what? Basically a bowl of bean soup. You see how foolish, how stupid, how vain his action was. And so, but understand that even in his foolishness, God's providence was being worked out. God had said the older shall serve the younger. Now, here's the thing I want you to see. Why did God choose Jacob and reject Esau? Was it because of something he saw that Jacob was going to do that was different than what Esau was going to do? Jacob's going to be righteous, whereas Esau is going to be unrighteous. Was that what it was? Well, the Bible doesn't leave us to wonder or speculate. Romans chapter 9 tells us plainly. Turn there, if you will. Romans 9. verses 6 to 13. Or actually, let's begin in verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. And notice carefully verse 11. Listen to its language. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Could the apostle be any clearer? It was nothing whatsoever in Jacob or Esau that made God make his covenant with Jacob and exclude Esau from those blessings. There was nothing whatsoever. It wasn't that the divine omniscient saw, well, Jacob's going to choose me if given the opportunity and Esau is going to reject me. There was nothing of that at all. They had done neither good nor evil that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Period. It was simply God was sovereign over whom he chose, and he chose Jacob, and he didn't choose Esau. And brethren, when you consider the life history of Jacob, it should be plainly obvious to all of us that there was nothing in him that would cause God to choose him. Consider who this man was. I'll be honest with you. I understand a little bit of why Isaac favored Esau over Jacob. I do. Because you find that Esau was this big, woolly, hairy beast of a man. And he was very manly. He loved to do manly things. He was a big hunter of game. You know, he had sure had deer heads hanging up on his tent wall or something. He was a massive man. And yet Jacob is this mild man who dwells in tents and just loves mama's meat recipes. And you can find that he's a mama's boy. Don't you find that to be true? He's a very mild man. But more than this, he's such a liar. Jacob was such a liar. There's no integrity in him. When the opportunity comes, Esau's already sold his blessing for a bowl of bean soup. But Isaac is grown dim with his eyes. He can't see very well. And he says, Esau, before I die, go and get me some venison and make me the stew that I like. And I'll eat it. And after I eat it, I'll lay my hands on you and I'll give you the great blessing because you're my firstborn son. Well, Rachel hears all this through the tent there, and she decides that while Esau's gone hunting game, she says, Jacob, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to cook some of the savory meal that your father likes, and I'm going to take the wool, the skin of lambs, and put it on your arms and your neck so that you feel to the touch like Esau. And you're going to go in and pretend to be Esau, and you're going to get the blessing of your father. And so Jacob consents to it. And of course, Isaac recognizes, he goes, your voice is the voice of Jacob, but your hands and your neck feel like Esau and your clothing smells like Esau. How is it that I just sent you out to get game and you're already back with the stew? Do you know what Jacob said? He said, because the Lord your God brought it to me. He uses the name of the Lord and God's sovereign providence to mask and to cover his own deception. He takes the name of the Lord his God in vain to cover up his own sin. And he steals his brother's blessing. Well, then when he finds out Esau is going to kill him, big surprise, he runs away. He runs away and comes to what will be his future father-in-law, Laban. And I don't know if you ever noticed this. When you read the story of Jacob and Laban and how they spent, it's like they spend their next 20 years trying to outdo one another. Who can deceive each other the most? Who can take advantage of one another the most? It's almost like Jacob is looking into a mirror image. Why is it that God is not the God of Esau, but he is the God of Jacob? I mean, when did this man even come to know the Lord? Because I'm not convinced he knew the Lord in all this time. How does a man be such a liar, such an habitual liar and deceiver, and know the Lord? Matter of fact, I'm convinced that Jacob came to know the Lord the night that God wrestled with him all night long. I'm convinced that that's what happened, because later he will refer, and later in his life, about the angel that redeemed him. You see, I believe that when he wrestled with the Messiah all night, and I believe that's who it was. It was God himself, is Jesus Christ, wrestling with Jacob all throughout the night. Remember, the sun was rising, and he said, let me go, because you can't see my face and live, because you can't see the face of God and live. And Jacob holds on to him and won't let go and says, I will not let go until you bless me. I love that statement. That's the way we should be in prayer, isn't it? I will not let go until you bless me. I'm going to hold on and not let go until you bless me. And he's pleased to say, all right, I'll bless you. But you know, Jacob was a changed man from that day forward. He walked with a limp from then on. Because remember, the angel had touched the socket in his hip and it shrunk the socket. But there's a difference in him when you read the narrative of history after that. No longer do you find Jacob the deceiver. There's something changed fundamentally about who he is now. And it wouldn't be long after that before God would name him Israel. But it's sad. You get to the end of Jacob's life. You remember when he met Pharaoh and what he said to Pharaoh? He asked him, Pharaoh looked at him when Joseph had brought Jacob to Egypt. And Pharaoh looks at him and wants to know, he says, how old are you? How old are you, old man? Basically is his question. I want to read to you what Jacob said. It's so sad, so tragic. It's in Genesis 47 and verse 9. He says this. Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. 130 years old. Few and evil have been the days of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. My life, my spiritual stature, my spiritual maturity never attained to the stature of my father Abraham or my father Isaac. It's a sad statement to say at the end of your life, isn't it? Such a tragic time. But this man, with all his warts, with all his faults, with all the deception that had been there, God is unashamed to say, I'm the God of Jacob. Do you realize who this man is? Jacob is our brother in Christ. We're going to meet him someday. And God calls himself not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not ashamed to be called Jacob's God. As a matter of fact, I'm going to name my nation after him. Call him Israel. You and I have been grafted into the covenant blessings of Israel, of Jacob. In Jacob's seed, Jesus Christ, we've been blessed. Why would God be unashamed to be connected to such a seemingly lousy kind of fellow? Because he connected himself to him according to the election of grace. That's what Paul calls it in Romans chapter 11. It's the election of grace. He didn't look forward into time and say, well, Jacob's going to choose me if given the chance. Jacob would have deceived him if given the chance. He was a wretch. He was a child of wrath, deserving of God's wrath. But God is a God of grace. It was not something in Jacob that made God choose him. You know what that would be? That would be an election of merit. Oh, Jacob's going to fulfill some condition someday in the future. Therefore, knowing that, I'm going to choose him. No, it was an election of grace. It was simply unmerited. He took a most undeserving sinner and chose to bind himself to him. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but that fills my heart with all kinds of hope and rejoicing. Because I'm no less the same. Have you and I not looked out for number one, just like Jacob did? Have you and I not been deceivers, just as Jacob was? Have we not been sinners? Do we deserve for God to choose us? You know, I heard a debate on CD recently, in which a man kept saying that if God chooses people according to the good pleasure of his will, basically the only thing he'd come up with is, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. If God has the ability to choose all men and save them, then he's unjust if he hasn't chose to save all men. Brethren, let me tell you something. God is not subject or answerable to some self-made body, a council of men who are the Fairness Society. And we got to make sure that God answers to our sense of fairness. We are mere finite men and we are fallen creatures who think up is down and right is left. Who are we to judge what fair is? And God is not answerable to our sense of fairness. If we really understand fairness, we would say to ourselves, you know, it's not fair that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. Fair is God hates Jacob and hates Esau. That's fair. Who of us wants to say, God, you're not fair. Give me what's coming to me. If you're going to say that, do me a favor. Tell me firsthand because I'm going to run and not be anywhere near you when you get what's coming to you. Fair is we all go to hell. That's fair. That's just. But when I realize Jesus Christ loved me
and gave Himself for me. In this, the love of God is demonstrated, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then I say, how magnificent is the grace of God, who's not given me what is fair, and has not given me what I deserve. A God who is gracious and merciful to sinners. Now, brethren, think about that. I am just as unworthy as Jacob, if not more so. And so are you. And yet the God of love chose you. Not because of anything in you, not because He saw some condition you're going to fulfill, but according to the election of grace, He chose you. Now, does that not fill you with all manner of love for Him? Because I love Him because He first loved me? Doesn't that fill you with great love and joy and rejoicing to realize, an unworthy object though I am, God has chosen me, and it's all because it's just the way God is? Isn't that glorious? What a wonderful truth. Brethren, how this should work all manner in love in us, because God chooses the heirs of His covenant. If you're in Christ, He's chosen you to be the heir of His covenant, because you're not in Christ of yourself. 1 Corinthians 1 says, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus. That he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You and I had nothing to do with it. It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's true. It's God's truth. What's John tell us? John chapter 1. They who were born not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. Of the will of God we've been born. We've been born again. So the first application, we should glory in God who's chosen us according to the election of grace. There is a second application I will make this morning, and then we'll be done. Do you notice that just because Ishmael and Esau were the children of God-fearing, regenerate men, did not automatically make them the heirs of saving faith? It did not make them heirs of saving faith. Children, young people, please listen to me. Please hear what I'm about to tell you. Just because God has saved your parents, just because God has shown mercy to your parents, doesn't mean you have found mercy. It doesn't guarantee that you're going to go to heaven when you die because you're raised in a godly home. I think you know that, but do you know it? Do you really understand that if you're going to be an heir of the kingdom, you must be born again? You must be born again for yourself. You can't be the heir of your parents and say, well, because they have faith, that means somehow I'll just kind of become a somehow joint heir with their blessings. No, it's not how it works. No grandchildren in heaven. There's only children, adopted first generation children who are brought into the kingdom of God. And the reason I stress this to you, young people, the reason I stress it to you, children, is it is so easy to get the externals of Christianity down pat. It's so easy to say, well, I'm a Calvinist. Oh, I'm a Baptist. Oh, I'm a this, I'm a that. We can get all the external forms down and have a form of religion but deny its power. It is all too easy to believe in vain, even as we read in the Scriptures this morning. And I will tell you that I labor in prayer for you, young people and children. Please understand what I'm saying. I have love for your souls. I plead for God before the Lord. Lord, deliver us from false conversion. Deliver us from thorny ground hearers and stony ground hearers. Because you know, stony ground hearers who hear the Word of God, they grow for a little while, but then they fall away. I have watched with my own eyes time and time and time again. I've seen it so many times that I'm getting sick of it. And I'm not talking about things that have happened in this church, but I've seen it happen in other places I've been. Where kids grow up and externally they look so good. And you think, boy, I hope my nephew marries that girl. Oh, I hope my son, maybe she'll wait around for my son. They're young, but hey, you know. Maybe they'll marry this person. And something happens when they make that transition in those college years. There seems to be something about the college years. It's like Satan has permission to just sift people like wheat when it comes to the college years. I found it in my own life. And from 18 to 25, there's just this sifting period. And young people, let me tell you something. I've watched it too many times to not believe it. What you really are will emerge after those years. Because I've seen young people who I thought, man, what a sharp Christian young man. What a sharp Christian young woman. You know what they are now? They are whoremongers, whores, drunkards, agnostics, atheists who don't even name the name of Christ. And 10 years ago, I would have said, wow, You want to know how to follow Christ? Follow that young person. Because the gospel never really penetrated the heart. Beware of false conversion. Believe me, young people, I don't say that because you said, boy, our pastor must like making us doubt our salvation or something. Believe me, I have nothing but sympathy for people who doubt their salvation. You're looking at a guy who spent most of his Bible college career doubting his salvation. I've been there, done that. I've got the T-shirt. Okay, I know the depths of assurance. Lord willing, I want to preach on this in the near future because I think assurance is something which true Christians struggle with more than we realize or admit. But nonetheless, the truth is what you really are comes out on the other side of that. Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Beware about stony ground hearing. Beware about thorny ground hearing. Letting the cares of life in this world and the pleasures of life steal away your affections for Christ. Be sure that you truly have Jesus and His gospel. Because it's all too easy to be deceived. All too easy to be deceived. Now I go to the Holiday County YDC and everybody there knows Jesus. To hear them tell it. And yet there's no power of God. No change in life. No difference whatsoever to distinguish them from the world. I had to say to a young man not so long ago, not in that in a different context, I said to him, you say you know Jesus, but I see no love for Jesus and I see a lot of love for this world in you. And I wonder where you really are. Brethren, be careful. Young people, be careful. Believe me, I love you as your pastor. But make sure you've got to hold the real thing. Don't sit there on your laurels saying, well, because my parents have got faith, that means I do. You know, Esau sought to get back his inheritance and he sought it with tears. He was so remorseful. But the Bible says he found no place for repentance. Seek after your God until you find true repentance and true faith. Keep seeking Him. A.W. Tozer once said, he said, if all the saints of old could give us a word of advice, this is what they'd say. Get back to the grassroots. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow your Lord. Pay absolutely no heed to the passing religious vogue because the majority is always wrong. In every generation, there's only a few righteous. Make sure you're one of them. Brethren, it's sound advice. Let me end with one final illustration. When I was in Bible college, Dr. Richard Belcher was my preaching professor, taught us homiletics, and I took 2 quarters of preaching and then advanced preaching from him. I'll never forget, though, the last day of the first quarter that we were under his ministry. He told us that he was going to preach to us as an example of what it should be, what preaching should be and that kind of thing in the last day of the class. But that couldn't have prepared us for what he said and did. He stood up. There's probably 30, 40 of us men who were preparing for the ministry there. He stood up and he preached. His text was where Paul said, I buffet my body, lest having preached the gospel to others, I myself should be a castaway. That was his text. And he began preaching it expositorily and explaining some of its meaning. But then he began applying it. And I will never forget, and I doubt any man who was there will ever forget, the application. He began to tell about how when he was in seminary, he was one of 10 fellows who were known as the preacher boys in the seminary. These guys were a tight-knit group. They loved one another. They prayed with one another. They went out street preaching with one another. They were going to turn the world on its ear. These guys were a tight-knit group. And he says, I remember the fellow named Joe. We called him Praying Joe. Because every time he turned around, he was finding some new excuse to get on his knees and pray. If the lightning struck the place and suddenly the lights went out and then they came back on, you'd look around and go, where's Joe? And you'd look behind some couch somewhere, and there he is, prostrate before the Lord, using the blackness as an opportunity to pray. He said, we called him Praying Joe, but his wife now calls him a whoremonger. He says, then I remember so-and-so. Now I remember the names, Mark. Boy, what zeal he had for evangelism. On and on he goes, describing this man. Now he's lost his ministry and his family. He goes through all these men. Of those 10 men, 2 are walking with the Lord. The rest have lost their ministries, their families, some even not even claiming to know Christ. He said, I look over up here and I see you men studying for the pastor, studying for the ministry. And I look on your faces and I can see some of you are young and I can see the expectation upon your countenance. You're so vibrant, you can't wait to see what God has for you. How many people will be saved under my ministry? What's God going to do? I just can't wait. I can just see the enthusiasm just bursting from you. He said, but what grieves me this afternoon as I stand before you is that all my friends look just like you. One man made a little comment, a little joke afterwards. Nobody laughed. Everybody got up and filed out quietly. We just went and buried ourselves under a rock somewhere because we were so humbled. Young people and children, what I'm saying is, so many of these people who have apostatized look just like you. Be sure you've got the true gospel. Be sure you've got it. I'm not trying to make a true believer doubt his salvation, not for a minute. But I do want you to make sure you've got a hold of the living gospel and the living Christ. And don't be content with anything less. Seek Him until you find Him. Let's pray. Our God, I know this is a hard message, but Lord, a necessary one. Oh God, may You deliver us from false conversion and from the bondage of mere profession. May we be a true sons and daughters of the living God. Help our young people, help our children to truly find a hold. And Lord, I thank You for everyone who's truly laid a hold of Christ. And Father, help us all to be mindful. If Paul believed he could be a castaway, Lord, how much more should we be on our guard and not presume anything, but understand and buffet our bodies and be careful that we might truly be able to say at the end of our life, we have finished the course. We have fought the good fight. We've kept the faith. Oh, Lord, may it be said of all of us. May we have much in our crowns to throw at Your feet on that great day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.